Well, I'll tell you, I'm excited about what God's allowing us to, how He's allowing us to impact the world. Amen? Some good things happening. Turn your Bibles, if you would, tonight. 2 Samuel chapter number 24. 2 Samuel chapter number 24. We've been talking about the life of David for several months now, and we're winding up the life of a man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel chapter number 24. Tonight we're going to see David's greatest sin. Now you say, preacher, wait a minute. What in the world could be worse than committing adultery with another man's wife and then having him murdered to cover it up? What in the world could be worse than that? And I'm going to tell you what it is. It is the dangerous, deceptive, and disastrous sin of pride. And you say, well, wait a minute, preacher. How in the world do you equate adultery and murder, and then you say that pride is worse than that? Four people died, four of David's sons, alright, died, and of course that'd be five because you're right, died as a result of David's sin of passion. Alright, it was a sin of passion. It wasn't planned, it wasn't premeditated, it was a sin of passion in the sense that he sees a woman. Now, it's wrong, it's wicked, it's vile. David, the sword never left his house as a result of that. Alright, but it was a sin of passion. Pride, on the other hand, was outright rebellion against God. 70,000 people die as a result of David's final folly. Isn't that something? And you say, well, preacher, how in the world can... And you're going to find that God, the Holy Spirit, says when David... He records David's confession, and David said, I have sinned greatly. Friend, God, make no mistake about it, hates pride. And in his old age, when he should have known better, after he had walked with God, and was a man after God's own heart, King David got careless and was struck down by pride. His sin came at a heavy price, not only to himself, but also to the nation of Israel. We're going to work our way through the events of the chapter. We're going to learn some lessons for our own lives, and then we're going to see the danger of the sin called pride as we look at David's final folly. Let's pray together and ask God to help us tonight. Father, what a joy it is to be able to come tonight and be blessed and encouraged. And I have to say, Lord, I've been blessed. I've been encouraged tonight. The music, the prayers, and Lord, just being with God's people. I pray you'll help me as I preach tonight, as we look at this incident in David's life, to understand, Father, the impact that he had on the nation and the danger, Lord, in our own lives. For Lord, probably the majority of us would in our room would probably never be guilty of some of these earlier sins that David mentioned, if not any of us. But yet, Lord, all of us are faced every day of our lives with the sin of pride. And Father, I pray you'll teach us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, if you would please, David's sin. David's sin. You're going to find that the events of 2 Samuel chapter 24 are not chronological in order. They're actually going to follow chapter 21. David has fought two battles against the Philistines, an actual war with them. After the revolt of Absalom, after the kingdom's been reunited under his leadership, there is a war that takes place. Four of Goliath's sons are killed in those two battles. David just barely escapes with his life. He's about 60, in his early 60s, when those battles take place. When you come to the events of chapter 24, you've already heard his farewell anthem. It's given the roll call of the heroes, of the mighty men of David, and all of that. And then almost as a footnote, the Holy Spirit says, let me tell you about the last folly of David's life. Let me warn you that even though you may have walked with God for many years, although you may be a person that God may consider like David, a person after his own heart, there never comes a time, listen to me, Christian, there never comes a time, no matter where we are in our lives, that we can let our guard down. There never comes a time when we're immune to temptation and sin, whether it be a sin of the life or a sin of the heart or the spirit, such as the sin of pride. And so we see David's sin. Look, if you would please, verse number 1. The Bible says, and again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go and number Israel and Judah. Now I want you to notice a couple things real quickly. The word anger simply means the flaring of the nostrils. You know, when somebody gets mad, You know how, you'll notice how they start breathing heavy and they start breathing hard and their nostrils start flaring. And I know that God's a spirit and He doesn't have a literal nose and literal, sense in the sense of a literal nose. But I believe what He's saying in real human terms is, and helping us to understand, God's not just a little irritated. He is upset and angry with His people. Notice He goes on to say that the anger of the Lord was kindled. That means to blaze up like a fire. He was burning with anger toward the nation of Israel. Now, we're not really told what it was that He was angry about. Some people believe that maybe that this He was angry with those that followed Absalom in his rebellion against David, and that actually the 70,000 that died, they were those footmen, those soldiers, the remaining ones that didn't die during the battle when the civil war was taking place in the battle between Joab and David's armies and Absalom and his armies and there during that time of revolt. And so some believe that. Others believe, and I tend to believe, possibly, that God's angry because the nation's guilty of what their leader's guilty of. You see, as you read through the chapter, although it's not spelled out for us, you get the sense of what's going on. By this time, Israel's become a world power. Under David's leadership, Israel's the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Her enemies have been vanquished all around her. Commerce is flowing. The people had grown fat and proud and had forgotten the God who had made her great. Let me ask you a question tonight. Does that sound familiar about a nation that we might know about? Does that sort of sound like America? That for the last couple hundred years, God has blessed us, and we rose from 13 little fledgling colonies to the greatest nation on the face of the earth, a nation that has been blessed by God, and now as a nation, we have turned our back on God. And how many of us tonight would believe that God's angry with America? I would believe that tonight, wouldn't you? I mean, listen, you can't have 4,000 babies murdered in abortion clinics in America a day without the anger of the Lord being kindled against a nation. Can't do it. Can't do it. And so, the heart of the nation is going to reflect the heart of its leader, and you're going to find the king and the nation have become lifted up with pride. Let me give you two reasons or two facts about David's life of why I believe that it gave rise to the sin of pride in his life, alright? Number one, jot this down, David was a survivor. He was a survivor. You ever notice how people will face an illness or they'll go... I remember when my wife and I, right before we got married, and I should have took note of this, and I'm just kidding, I shouldn't even have said that, because I'm just kidding and I'm going to be in trouble with everybody. But Hurricane Hugo hit. And then we got married a month later, 2 months later, right? Okay. And never mind, I'm just going to not dig a hole tonight. Okay, I was going to joke, but I'm not going to do that. I think I've wised up after 25 years. But anyway, he was a survivor. And I remember I was going to put a shirt that said, I survived Hurricane Hugo, or Hugo Survivor, or something like that. But anyway, he had... Now think about everything that David survived from being a child all the way up. All right, he has survived and overcome the bullying of his brothers. You find that even when David's getting ready to go out and face Goliath, one of his brothers bullies him. He begins to ridicule him and belittle him amongst in front of the armies of Israel. He had been overcome and survived the belittling of his father. You remember Samuel comes to town and Samuel says to Jesse, call your sons. And all his sons showed up. And you know what? God said, I've rejected every one of them. And he said, now Samuel says, Jesse, we got a problem because God's told me to anoint one of your sons and there's something missing here. There's somebody missing. He said, oh yeah, I've got the youngest one and he's out there watching the sheep. You see, Jesse didn't have enough confidence in David. He didn't think enough of David to even call him to the sacrifice. He left him out in the field. He looked upon him as insignificant, that nobody would want anything to do with David. But you know what God wanted to do with David? Aren't you glad that, listen, there may be some folk that feel like nobody wants anything to do with them, but God wants something to do with them. Amen? There's nobody outside the bounds of God's care and God's love and God's plan for their lives. And so he battles a lion, a bear, the giant Goliath in his teens. He runs from Saul for 12 or 13 years. He survives his sin with Bathsheba, the revolt of Absalom, the division and civil war in the kingdom, 3 years of famine that came in the latter years after the revolt of Absalom, and now these recent wars with Israel's arch enemy, the Philistines, where he's almost killed. I believe we would say that David has the t-shirt that says, I am a survivor. And you know what? If you're a person that seems like you're a survivor, if you're not careful, there can come a point in your life where you get the idea that somehow by your cunning or somehow you're special or somehow that God looks upon you a little better than He does everybody else and that for some reason, you look at me, I'm a survivor. But secondly, not only is a survivor, he was successful. By this time, David's the most powerful man in the world. He's accountable to nobody. There's a danger of having no accountability. Everything he had touched turned to gold, so to speak. No matter the obstacle he faced, David had always come out on top. He goes from a humble shepherd boy to the king of Israel. He defeats a giant in his teens, vanquishes his enemies. He becomes king and leads a fledgling nation to become the greatest kingdom on earth. He's at the zenith of his power, and David's proud of himself. Look what I've done. And the subtle sin of pride had slipped into David's heart. And David began to believe the lie that somehow by his own cunning and his own skill and his own strength and his own wisdom, he had gotten to where he was and he had forgotten the God who had made him great. And I'm going to tell you something, church. That is a dangerous place for any of us to be in. An individual can get in that place. A preacher can get in that place. A church can get in that place. And we can get to the point that somehow, some way, we're special and that God's got His smile upon on us, or that somehow by something that we are or we've done, that we've gotten where we are, and that we've forgotten the God who got us to where we are in life. By the way, God's going to get David's attention, and you know what? God will get our attention tonight. The Bible says, Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And so we find that David and the nation is guilty of the sin of pride. And that's going to be the cause of David's sin. Now on the surface, when you read the passage, look at verse 1 again. We're going to spend a lot of time in verse 1, and then everything else is going to move a little quicker. Notice what he says. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So God is upset, and he's mad, and he's angry with the nation, and rightfully so. They've forgotten him, and they've been lifted up with pride, and they've robbed the glory that belongs to God. And notice the Bible said, he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, on the surface, it seems like that God is the initial cause or instigator of David's sin. That God moved David to go and number Israel, or take a census, a sinful census, as an excuse for him to judge David and judge the nation. But here's the problem. If that's the case, if God did that, and God is the one who moved David and instigated and motivated for him to disobey him, to disobey God, if God's the cause of that, then guess what? God's guilty of sin. At worst. At best, he's guilty of causing somebody to sin. And you got a problem, James 1:13, because the Bible says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So here's what God said, you can't tempt him with evil. God is not evil. He is not the author and the originator of sin. He's not the cause of sin. And he doesn't tempt people to sin. You ever heard somebody say, God put me in jail so that I could know Him? God didn't put them in jail. They put themselves in jail. God didn't cause their time in jail. God used their time in jail. And God is not going to cause David's sin. He's going to use David's sin to bring David and the nation back to Himself. Alright? Now, I want you to see something here, because God is never the source of our sin or anyone else's sin for that matter. I had a couple come to me one time and they want me to marry them and I began to ask them some questions, this, that, and the other, and said, I left my husband for him and he left his wife for me, but God's brought us together. And I looked at him, I said, man, God didn't have any part of this. And I said, I'm not trying to be unkind, but I'm not going to have any part and be a condoning of what you're saying God's done, because God didn't do it. You did it. There's going to be a third player involved. Okay, now hold your place in 2 Samuel 24, because this passage has always intrigued me. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter number 21, because here you're going to have a parallel passage of this event, and here the Spirit of God is going to give us some information in 1 Chronicles 21 that He doesn't give us in 2 Samuel 24, and you're going to find there's a third individual, a third player involved in this situation. Notice, if you would, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and find verse number 1. I'm going to give you a moment to find it. All right, notice what the Bible says. And Satan, whoa now, there's somebody else involved here. And Satan stood up against Israel. If you read the verses right before this, it talks about the battles there in against the Philistines at Gath, the slaying of the Philistine giant sons, Goliath's sons, and guess what? Satan, at this time, he couldn't harass and defeat Israel through the Philistines, so guess what? I'm gonna take a different avenue. I'm gonna go through the king. If I can't destroy them from the outside, then I'm going to destroy them from the inside. By the way, can I just tell you something tonight? Satan doesn't matter who he uses as long as he's dividing and destroying. He'll use you, he'll use me, he'll use anybody that he can use to work his destructive devices. And the Bible said, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, that brings a question. Was it God or Satan that's the cause of David's sin? Was it, what, did God move him or did Satan provoke him? Which was it? Well, in a sense, you're going to find that it's both, but yet God is not guilty of any wrongdoing. Let me explain it to you. The sin of pride is already in David's heart. There's already fertile soil for the devil to work. The sin of pride is already there. God knew it was there, but David didn't know it was there. God, in His sovereignty, permits Satan to tempt David in order to bring his sin to light and bring him and the nation back to God. Does that make sense to you? God's not at all, in any way, a participator in David's sin. He is not in any way the cause of that sin, but He knows what's in David's heart. He permits Satan to tempt David, which is what Satan wanted to do anyway. It brings David's sin out into the surface where David will see it, and as a result of that, the nation who's away from God's going to be brought back to God. And let me just say this again. You're going to find that God in His omniscience knew what David would do, but He did not cause David to do it. God used David's situation, but He didn't cause David's situation. And God may use our circumstances, but He's not always the cause of the circumstances and the decisions that we make. And so, we find the cause of his sin. Now, notice, secondly, I want to see to the command of his sin. Go back to 2 Samuel 24, and let's find, if we could, please, verse number 2. For the king said to Joab, the captain, I can hear Satan right now as the instigator of David's sin. David, I tell you what, why don't you just see how big your army really is? Why don't you just see how vast the kingdom is that you, David's probably thinking, boy, I'd like to know how many soldiers I've got. I'd like to see how big, I mean, listen, I'm an undefeated, I am whatever and zero. I have won every battle I've ever fought. Can you imagine what that would do to somebody and the pride that's in his heart? And so David goes and commands his general, Joab, to go and number the nation because he wants to know how big his army is. Look at verse 2. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba and number ye the people that I may know the number of the people. And he said, listen, I want you to go take a census of the nation. I want you to go and number the people so that I'll know how many there are. And, we ask ourselves, well, what's wrong with knowing how many's in the kingdom? And why, well, this wasn't the first census that had ever been taken. God had numbered His people before. The whole book of Numbers has to do with the numbering of the nation of Israel. Well, I believe you find the key in the latter part of verse number 2. He said, I want you to go and number the people that I may know. It wasn't anything about God. He never consulted God. He never asked God. God never told Him to do it. It wasn't something God wanted him to know. And David said, I want to know it. It was all about David and had nothing to do with God. And even Joab could see what David's getting ready to do is wrong. Look at verse number 3. And Joab said to the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be. 100-fold. Listen, if it's 100 times more than what they are, let God do it. And that the eyes of my Lord the king may see it. But why doth my Lord the king delight in this thing? David, you know this isn't right. David, you know this isn't good. Listen, let God multiply them, but let's not go out and number them. David, you're going to make a mistake. But David's going to prevail. Notice verse 4. Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab. He said, Joab, I'm the king, you're the general, you go do what I say. And against the captains of the host. And evidently it wasn't just Joab, but the other high-ranking officers saying, King, you know, this is not a good idea. Let's not do this. It's going to bring the judgment of God. And Joab and the captains of the host went out because they knew it wasn't going to prevail. And they obeyed the king. They went out from the presence of the king to number the people. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lies in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Hodshi, and they came to Danjin and out to Zidon and came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Havites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So guess what? God gives David 9 months and 20 days to repent. He doesn't do it. They're going out and they're numbering the people and they're taking the census, and David is waiting and pacing and can't wait to find out just how many fighting men he's got. Verse 9, the report comes finally to the king. And Joab gave up the sum, the number, the total of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. 1.3 million men. Now, if you reach 1 Chronicles 21, you're going to find that the total comes up to a little over 1.5 million. And there seems like a contradiction or discrepancy, but there's really not. The key is in the word valiant, which you don't find in 1 Chronicles 21. The men that's first mentioned, the 1.3 million of those were valiant men. They were trained. They were experienced in battle. They were brave. These are men that had marched in war before, while the total number was the number who were able to fight. Okay? So David, you've got over 1.5 million men that are able to fight, but you've got 1.3 men that are trained and experienced soldiers. They're valiant. They're brave. They're proven. And King David had his count, but he had ignored his counsel. And we find that David, we've seen David's sin, but notice secondly, it's going to immediately lead to his sorrow. Look, if you would, please, in verse number 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. Wow. No sooner had he received the report from Joab that his heart was smitten with conviction. That word smote means to strike or to wound. Thank God that our heart will strike or wound our conscience when the Spirit of God convicts us. Can I tell you something, church, tonight? Guilt is to the soul what pain is to the body. Thank God for pain. Now, listen, nobody wants chronic pain. Okay? Nobody wants that. But you know what? Pain is an indicator something's not right. I cut my leg really deep and bad. I experience pain. It motivates me to see I've got a problem, so I go and get it sewed up and I don't bleed to death. But if there's no pain, I let it go, and next thing you know, I die. So there's a good side of pain, right? Because that pain motivates us to get whatever's wrong with us fixed. Guilt on the front end is a good thing. The convicting of the conscience, the sense of the guilt of sin, the smiting of the heart, the guilt had swept over David like a wave of the ocean. That is a good thing because it motivates us to go to God and get what's wrong right. Amen? And so that's what's going on in David's life. God convicts him, his heart smites him, and he realizes how out of tune with God he is, how foolish he's been, not listening to Joab, and instead of feeling proud, suddenly David, instead of saying, man, look at my army, he's saying, what have I done? You ever been there? Notice, if you would, his confession. Look again at verse 10. David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. You don't find that when he talks about his sin with Bathsheba, although that was a great sin. But David senses the enormity of this sin, and the Holy Spirit of God underscores it. David, you have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. What David did is outright rebellion against the God of heaven himself. It is premeditated rebellion against the God of heaven that's flowing out of a prideful heart. Can I tell you, it's the same as the sin of Satan. It was pride that made the devil the devil. It was pride that had him, I'm going to be like God. He wanted the glory that belonged to God. And here's David saying, I'm taking the glory. I want the glory. Folks, God doesn't share His glory. David said, I've sinned foolishly. Evidently, all of this is happening at night, because when you look at verse 11, for when David was up in the morning, I can imagine David, his confession. He's tossing, he's turning all night long, he can't sleep. The census documents are laying on his nightstand. He couldn't stand it any longer. I mean, it's eating him alive, the guilt that he knows, and it suddenly cries out and confesses, Lord, I've sinned greatly. And his sin led to sorrow, his conviction led to confession, and thank God confession leads to cleansing. Amen? And David did what every one of us need to do when our heart condemns us. We ought to cry out to God in confession. Hey, listen, I don't believe ought to cover it up. I believe we ought to confess up. Amen? And let God and bring it to the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's what He says, church. If I'll confess what I do know, God said, I'm going to cleanse you of what you've done that you don't even know. Thank God for the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Amen? But not only to see his confession, notice his chastening. Just because God cleanses and David confesses and God cleanses doesn't mean that he was going to escape the consequences. Can I help some parents tonight? Can I help us as parents? Now, mine are grown, so. But children disobey and they know they're in trouble. And there's times that they come to you genuinely contrite. They come to you genuinely. Now, sometimes they're just, I'm sorry, because they don't want to get any discipline. Right? How many of us agree with that? But I think there's times in the lives of our children that I think they're genuinely sorry. I do. I believe they confess, they have genuine sorrow. And you know what? There's times that that's enough. That you take that. But you need to be careful that you don't always take that. Our Heavenly Father is going to teach us something about chastening tonight. You see, even though David confesses and God forgave and cleansed, David still received the chastening. There's times that even though they're genuinely sorry, there's times they need to be disciplined anyway as a reminder that there's a cost to disobedience and a preventative from further disobedience. Does that make sense? Because if they see it work one time, you don't always know that the second time it's real. And you don't always want them to get the idea that I'm always going to get out if I just say I'm sorry, because just saying you're sorry doesn't always clear up the consequences that come with it. Can I tell you, there's time God allows you and I, even when we've confessed and we've been cleansed, to face the consequences of our sin to keep us from more sin. Now, there's going to be three choices God's going to give David. Look at verse 11. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer. That's an Old Testament, early Old Testament word for a prophet. He was called a seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Didn't you always hate it when your mom and dad said, now listen, I'm going to give you three choices. Now you pick. And that's exactly what God's doing with David. I'm going to give you three choices, you pick. All right. Now listen, we were talking around Thanksgiving table about, you know, when we were talking about discipline and this, that, and the other, you know. And listen, I'm going to tell you something. If disciplining children and getting in trouble for that was retroactive, they'd throw my parents under the jail. Okay, and yours too, for spanking a kid. We believe biblically spanking a kid, and I was biblically spanked more than once. Okay. Now, wouldn't we all agree with that? Always, you know, we call them hickories from where we're from. I think you call them switches down here. Same thing. They both have their purpose. You know, my mom believed literally, beat him with the rod, he'll not die. I didn't die. I'm okay. I'm here today. She believed. I always hated it when she said, go cut me a switch. I hated that. How many of you had to go cut your own executioner's stick? Yeah. Man, that's bad. I always loved it when she said, go get me a switch for your sister. I loved it. I mean, man, I was like, wow. I'd come back and I'd get one about like that for me, and I'd want it to be a little bit stiff where it wouldn't work real good, maybe break on the first or second hit. Buddy, I'd get one for her like that, and it was limber. I'd already tried that thing out, boy, on my way back. I'm making sure that thing was going to work. I'm probably going to get put in jail for just preaching about stuff like that. Anyway. So, are we going to get done tonight? I'm not sure. All right. Verse 12. Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them that I may do it unto thee. David, I'm going to chase you. I know you're sorry. I've forgiven your sin. I've cleansed you. But I'm going to chasten you, David. So Gad came to David and told him, verse 13, and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come to thee in thy land? So first one was 7 years famine. Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? All right, so 3 months from the enemies ravaging the land. Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. 3 days of pestilence or disease in the land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. Now folks, I'm going to tell you what, verse 14 is a beautiful picture of falling into the mercy of God. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. I don't know what to do. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord. He said, I know I don't want number two. I know there's no mercy with man. I know that the enemies, if we run from them, they're going to ravage our land. They're going to destroy our land. They're going to pillage and burn and destroy and kill. And it's not good because there's no mercy with man, only wrath. He said, there's mercy with the Lord. I want God to choose one of the other two. I want to fall into the hand of God. That's what he says. Notice what he says. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba, watch this, 70,000 men. David's army just went from 1.3 million minus 70,000. Many people believe that God in His mercy shortened this pestilence, this plague, and that it didn't go the full 3 days. It only went one day. Could you imagine what it would have been if God had not acted in mercy? Aren't you glad that God's merciful? Now some, if we're not careful, will begin to think how terrible God killed 70,000 people. I can't believe He took 70,000 lives. No, what we should say is, thank God He let the other ones live. Because may I remind us that the wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners, and it's just the mercy of God that He lets us live. Because if we all got what we deserve tonight, we would be in hell. And so God is being merciful. He's not being mean or unkind or wrathful. We have to keep that in mind. So the judgment falls. That word pestilence, it literally means a speaking destruction. It refers to a plague or disease immediately falling on the nation. Quote, the pestilence, I said quote, that's in my notes. I wrote it down so I know it was a quote from a commentator. Here's what an old-time commentator said. He said the pestilence burst upon the people in this instance with supernatural strength and violence that it might be seen at once to be a direct judgment from God. It took the exact path that David had commanded Joab to take in the census. It was the most destructive plague recorded anywhere in Scripture. More than anything that happened in the book of Numbers, more than anything that happened during the wilderness wanderings, this was the greatest plague that fell upon the nation of Israel. 70,000 men lost their lives. And here's what I want us to learn from that tonight. Sin always has a rippling effect. Person says, preacher, I just sat in my house and I just smoked my marijuana and drink my beer and I don't hurt anybody. And you know what the truth of it is? Number one, you hurt the heart of God. Number two, no person lives unto themselves, and our decisions and choices in life affect those around us whether we want them to or not. And David's sin had a rippling effect that went out through the nation, and 70,000 people lost their lives. Notice if you would, verse 16, the angel of the Lord comes and he stops right at the outskirts of Jerusalem. When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. Two things I want you to see in verse 16. Number one, the word repented didn't mean that God changed His mind or made a mistake. It didn't mean that God was overbearing or punished overpunished the nation. It simply means that God acted in mercy and stopped the judgment. It could have went longer, deservedly so, but God said, "I'm going to act in mercy and I'm stopping the plague." Second thing I want you to see in this verse, in verse 16, is where he says, "It repented him of the evil." That word evil doesn't mean sin. It doesn't mean wrongdoing. It is a word that speaks of a tragedy, a calamity. We would speak of it in the sense of a tornado, a tsunami, Ebola. We would call that an evil that befell the people. It's not a sinful thing. It's a tragic thing. And so notice verse 17, God allows David to see the angel with his sword stretched out over Jerusalem. "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." So David, as him in the, and when you're in 1 Chronicles 21, he's got the elders of Israel, they're in sackcloth. They realize what's going on. David sees the angel with his sword stretched out, ready to destroy the capital city of Jerusalem. He remembers 70,000 freshly dug graves in Israel, and he's broken and humbled over his sin, and he cries out to God for the nation, and he sees the people as sheep. He looked on them as innocent victims, but David had no idea. He had no idea that God was judging both him and them for their sin. You see, pride is number one on the list of sins God hates. Proverbs 6:16-17, the Bible says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him, and the first one is a proud look." The Bible says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Another said, "Pride is the ground in which all the other sins grow, and the parent from which all other sins come." We sin because our heart gets proud against God, and we do our own thing rather than humbling and following and doing God's will in our lives. But we see David's sin, we see David's sorrow. Now I want you to see quickly and lastly, in the final minutes we've got, David's sacrifice. So all of this is happening quickly. The angel with a stretched out sword stops on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And David sees that. He falls before the God in sackcloth. "Say, God, it's me. I've done it. God, let this be on me and my house and my family, but spare your people." Boy, that's the heart of a leader that loves his people. Isn't that right? And then notice, God now again sends the prophet Gad with a message for David. He's going to go up to Araunah or Ornan in 1 Chronicles 21. Same man, threshing floor, and there offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Look at verse 18. "And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded him." Now here's what's going to happen, because I don't have time to read it all, okay? Ornan, I'm going to say it because it's easier to say than the name here in 2 Samuel 24. He sees David come and he goes out to meet him. David tells him what he's there for. He's been threshing wheat that Ornan has during that day. He sees the king coming. He goes out to meet the king, the elders of Israel. David said, "I want to buy the threshing floor. God's commanded by the threshing floor and to offer a sacrifice to the Lord that the plague may be stayed." Gad says, "Listen, David, you're the king. This is God's business. I'm going to give you the land. Here's oxen. Here's the instruments. Everything you need for the sacrifice, I'm going to give it to you." And David said, "No, I don't want it that way." I want you to look, if you would, please, verse number 24. "And the king said unto Araunah," or Ornan, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now, this is not on the PowerPoint, but I'm going to give it to you and you can write it in your notes, okay? real quickly. First of all, this place where David buys and he builds an altar and he sacrifices as God commands him is a place of sacrifice. God wasn't going to offer it. He could have got everything for free, but David wasn't going to offer cheap worship to God. We live in a day of cheap worship. Did you know that? True worship, David understood, always involves a sacrifice on the part of the worshiper. Let me just tell you something, friend. It costs us if we're going to serve God the way God wants us to. There's always a cost involved. Christianity is not convenient. So it's a place of sacrifice. And there comes a point in our lives where we have to make sacrifices in our lives and recognize that there's a cost when it comes to this matter of work. Listen, salvation is free, but this matter of living for God and serving Him, there's a cost involved. Secondly, or letter B, it's a place of salvation. David builds an altar and burnt offerings and peace, and offers burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord and intercedes with God on behalf of the nation. 1 Chronicles 21 tells us that the Lord heard David and He sent fire from heaven and supernaturally consumed the sacrifice as a picture of His mercy and His grace and acceptance of that sacrifice. And the angel puts his sword in the sheath and the plague is stopped, or it stayed. The altar with its sacrifice tonight, folks, is a picture of Calvary. A reminder that sin must be paid for. 2,000 years later, not far from this very spot on Mount Moriah, that's where David's at. See, 2 Chronicles 3 will tell us this is Mount Moriah, the most sacred spot on Israelite soil even to this day is where this is at. And David's purchasing this that the plague might be stayed. And just a little further down is another mountain called Mount Calvary. And there the blessed Son of God would make a far greater sacrifice and deal with a far greater plague called the sin of mankind, and there offer cleansing and forgiveness and salvation for everybody that comes to Him. Amen? Boy, isn't that wonderful? But it's also a place of surrender. This altar is not a picture of sacrifice, not a picture of salvation and cleansing, but it's a picture of surrender. It was here that David surrendered his pride. It was here he said, God, I've been foolish. God, I have greatly sinned. God, I'm humbling myself before You. God, I've been so wrong, so out of tune. So, can I say tonight that we need a place of surrender? We get the idea that, boy, I don't want to come to the altar because I'm already saved. Can I tell you that this is probably as much for saved people as it is lost people. I came to the altar to get saved, but I've taken that trip many, many, many times since I've been saved. I can't comprehend a Christian that never has a need of this right here. I can't understand a Christian that's went years and never frequented this place. I need this place. Well, somebody's going to think I'm bad. We are bad. Somebody's going to think I'm a terrible sinner. We are terrible sinners. There's times that we need to come and we need to bow before God and say, God, You're so great and good and mighty and gracious and merciful. God, there's nothing good about me. God, I surrender all. And you know what's interesting? I can surrender all today, but in my human inability, my human weakness, I really never surrender all. That's why I've got to come back again and say, God, I surrender all. Sometimes I take it back and I have to come surrender it again. Christian, there just needs to be some times that we not only have a place of sacrifice, we have a place of surrender. Where we let God have His way and we turn loose of our way. And that's what David did that day. Maybe that's what you need to do tonight. Maybe that's what I need to do. Don't ever, when the Spirit of God begins to draw your heart here, don't ever sit back and say, well, I can deal with it. Maybe God's wanting you to come. And really, you say, well, I can do it right here in my seat. Yes, 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 many times we can. But there are those times that walking down and coming is a picture of surrender. God, have Your way. God, I surrender all. What a beautiful place it was. What a beautiful time. My time's up. Let God have His way in your life tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father,